We want to think about now the terms of Jesus. He's King. He is Lord. You don't come busting into a throne room on your own conditions. You must come on the King's conditions. And we know the terms. 640 times the Bible mentions one of them, and it is repentance. The first term is repentance. The Lord Jesus opened his mouth, proclaimed his first gospel message, and what did he say in Mark 1:15? Repent and believe the gospel. And he told the disciples and the apostles, when you go out, you make certain you share that message. Repentance for the remission of sins. So Peter obeyed him. And in the first message at Pentecost, I'm giving you some verses here that you might saturate your mind with, because Mr. Jackie needs to hear about the necessity and nature of repentance. And I've got to have some verses in here to proclaim to him. So here it is, Acts 2:38, repent for the remission of sins. How can my sins be remitted? God says there must be repentance. And then he says in the second message at Pentecost, repent, Acts 3:19, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. How may my sins be blotted out before this holy God who hates every one of my sins and must judge and punish sin? There must be repentance. And in Acts 17:30, Paul, in concert with Peter, says, God now commands all men everywhere, except in the Bible Belt in the last 50 years, to repent. Is that what it says? No. And this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a nice idea. No, I want this big old 6'5" man to know he is personally responsible to repent. And he's going to be eternally accountable if he doesn't repent. Because the Lord Jesus says in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise what? Perish. There's only two alternatives there. There's not three. As the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said, turn or burn. Unless you repent, you will perish. Now, what does that mean, repent? Oh, I love this illustration. It's a good one. You can use it if you want to. On what repentance is. Imagine that I'm driving down Cottage Hill Road. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. There's no vehicles on the road. I'm driving along by myself, and I see a figure standing up in the middle of the road, right in the middle of the road ahead of me. And I stop my car, and we're using our imagination. In the revelation of God, I realize it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he comes up to my car. He walks around. I roll down the window. Remember, we're using our imagination. If that actually happened, I'd fall out like a dead man. But he comes around. I roll down the window and say, oh, Lord Jesus, I've heard the story, the good news, that you came and died and rose so that my sins might be washed away. I might be forgiven. And he says, that's right. Oh, Lord Jesus, I'd love for you to ride with me. He said, I desire to ride with you, Ed. But if I ride with you, you need to understand something. If I'm coming into this car, you're going to have to move over. I'm not coming in to be your co-pilot. That's right. You can take that bumper sticker off the car. If I'm coming in, I'm coming in to be the pilot. And by the way, Ed, you need to know this. Before I come in, if I'm coming into this car, we're going to turn this car around. We're going to be going in a whole other direction than you've been going. You've been living a self-centered, self-directed, self-pleasing life. But I'm going to convert this car so that you have a new heart to live a Jesus-centered, Jesus-directed, Jesus-pleasing life. That's repentance. And without repentance, there's no conversion. Without conversion, there's no salvation. There's only religious deception. Now, for our own information for a moment, letter A, genuine repentance involves three realities. What do we long to see in people? These three realities, we know these truths. I'm reminding them of you. I learned them as a baby believer in First Baptist Kenner in New Orleans. Notice number one, what is involved in repentance? First, conviction. Conviction. Now, conviction has never saved anybody. But nobody is saved without conviction. There must be conviction. The Spirit of God so comes to work in a person that they begin to see a true knowledge of themselves. They begin to see themselves for the first time as they really are, as a sinner and nothing but a sinner. They begin to see themselves a guilty rebel against the person of God, a criminal against the moral law of God, a living offense to God. Did you understand all these things you're talking about? Did you know these words you're saying to us when you got converted? No, but I experienced the experience. I saw myself as a lost, bankrupt sinner. And when there's conviction, there will always be some measure, and it's varying degrees, but some measure of, number two, contrition. Peter preached and they were pierced to the heart. They realized their sin was not just against other people, it was against God. And they realized that it was their sins that Jesus was bearing in his body on the tree. And when that happens, there's an anguish in the heart. There's an alarm in the heart. They're penetrated to the heart. What takes place, listen, is that godly sorrow that produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not worldly sorrow. It's not a sorrow because of the consequences of my sin. That's worldly sorrow. That produces death. It's not a sorrow just because of what my sin is costing me. Oh, my family's in trouble. I've lost my job. I've got arrested. No, that's worldly sorrow. It's not even only a sorrow that you realize you're going to hell. That's not necessarily worldly sorrow. It may be only the sin of self-preservation. What is godly sorrow? Oh, when you see yourself as a sinner against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, David said. What do you mean, thee only? He sinned against the nation. He sinned against his family. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. Oh, but when there was conviction and contrition, he said, I have sinned against you. The prodigal son, when he came to himself, I have sinned against heaven. And the Greek there is, my sins have piled up into heaven. That's contrition. Oh, there'll be different degrees of it. Surely there won't be the extent of contrition in a 12-year-old boy as there is in a 50-year-old drunk. Maybe not the degree may be different, but there must be a broken heart over sin. When we see ourselves as a sinner and nothing but a sinner, listen to Isaiah 61. Listen, without these roots of conviction and contrition, there's no conversion. And if there's no conversion, there's no salvation. And this conviction and contrition is a planting of the Holy Spirit. Listen to it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He's not talking about the physically poor. He's saying the good news becomes good news when you see yourself spiritually poor and bankrupt and destitute. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Over what? My sin. To proclaim liberty to the captives. Captive in what? Sin. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Bound in what? Yes, and to comfort all who mourn. Mourn over what? This is this holy mourning. This godly sorrow. To give them beauty for ashes. What was ashes? Oh, when sinners were repenting. They put on sackcloth and what? Ashes. I'm going to give you beauty for ashes. Listen. And the oil of joy for, again, mourning, godly sorrow. The garment of praise. I'm going to exchange it for the spirit of heaviness. Oh, when a sinner is under conviction and contrition, they feel the heavy weight of their sin on their heart. I'm going to give you a garment of praise for this spirit of heaviness. Now notice that this bunch may be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Oh, when the Holy Spirit comes, He plants these roots of conviction and contrition in this godly sorrow that produces repentance. And listen, God never plants the tree of salvation without sending down the roots of conviction and contrition. And that's the only kind of planting that glorifies Him. God is never glorified. Sinners are never saved who just take a stroll down an aisle and parrot a prayer, who have never mourned, who've never known godly sorrow. And I mentioned earlier in the week, there's coming a day when the Father is going to pull up these plants by the roots. You know, there's millions of Baptist plants that the Father didn't plant. Some preacher planted them. Some evangelist planted them. Some overzealous soul winner planted them. But God didn't plant them. But when God plants them, He sends down the roots of conviction and contrition. Yes, different degrees. Don't misunderstand me. But there must be conviction and contrition. And what happens? Well, that happens. There'll be, number three, conversion. There'll be, as the Marine sergeant says, about face. There is a supernatural U-turn, a turning from your sin, a turning from your idols, a turning from your way. A willingness to lay down your weapons of rebellion. It's a supernatural U-turn. I say it again, let her be without genuine Bible repentance. There is no genuine Bible salvation. Remember the prodigal son? Jesus is talking about earlier in the verse how he rejoices and over one sinner that comes to repentance. And that he receives sinners. He's talking about lost people here. And the prodigal son, what happened when he got in the pig pen? He came to himself. And he began to think about home. And he began making plans to get up out of that pig pen and head home. But it was not yet repentance until he got up out of the pig pen of his rebellion and left the far country of sin and headed home in trust and reliance on the grace and mercy of the Father. That's repentance. Repentance is not considering doing it. It's not thinking about doing it. It's not making plans about doing it. It's not repeating a prayer about doing it. It's doing it. It's repentance. It's turning from sin and turning to Jesus, which is the second term of the king. That brings us right to it. Number two, the second term is saving faith. Now, why in the world, Brother Ed, did you stick in that booklet saving faith? Why didn't you just put faith? You realize the situation we're in the Bible Belt? You know, there's whole lots of kinds of faith in Jesus that are not saving faith. There's dead faith. James talks about faith without works as what? So-called faith in Jesus that does not result in a life change of direction with a new heart to obey and follow the Lord is not saving faith. The Bible talks about a deceptive faith. A whole lot of Baptists have that. They're hearers of the word, hearers of the word, hearers of the word, but they're never doers of the word. And they're deceiving themselves. That's not saving faith. The Bible even speaks about the faith of demons. Do you know every demon of hell believes Jesus is God? Every demon of hell believes Jesus is holy. They called him the Holy One. Every demon of hell believes and knows that Jesus lived a sinless life, that he went to the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice. They believe and know that. They believe and know that Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death, hell, and the grave. They believe that. They believe that Jesus is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it could be tonight. They believe that. Matter of fact, they're even premillennial and pre-trib. Are they saved? No, they're not saved. Why not? They believe all these things. They cannot and they will not until one day when they confess that Jesus is Lord, when they're cast into eternal lake of fire. They believe. But there's whole lots of kinds of faith that isn't saving faith. Now, if that's true, then what is saving faith? What does the Bible tell us saving faith is? Just some pictures to paint in light of 2 Corinthians 5:21, what we saw a while ago, that God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What is saving faith? Letter A, I personally place my trust and reliance on Jesus as my Lord and Redeemer. That's saving faith. It's a personal commitment to Jesus, letter B. I place my trust and reliance in what he did for me personally at the cross and the resurrection. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of 2 Corinthians 5:21, I take Jesus at his word to be my Savior and Lord. In light of the reality that God did so love the world, and I'm a part of that lost world, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, and I'm a whoever, would savingly believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I take him at his word. confessing that I am a lost sinner, willing to turn from my way, I cast my life on the mercy and grace of Jesus. I put my confidence in nothing I can do but what He has already done. Amen? That's saving faith, letter C. I'm just painting some pictures of what saving faith is. I place my faith in His person. Letter C, I place my faith in His payment as my only hope for deliverance from sin's penalty. As my only hope to be clothed with that perfect righteousness that I did not have but I desperately need. As my only hope to be delivered from the wrath of God. Another picture, letter D, I commit what I know of myself to what I know of Jesus. That's what happened to me. In the middle of the night in New Orleans, Louisiana. You didn't think somebody could get saved there, did you? But you can. Committing what I know of myself to what I know of Him. Just painting a few pictures. Letter E. This is a good one for self-righteous religionists and moralists. Letter E. I forsake all trust in myself for salvation and place my trust in Christ alone. I forsake self-righteousness, self-reliance, reliance on false refuges that have never transformed my life. And I turn to Jesus alone. There can be no genuine faith without repentance. There can be no Bible repentance without saving faith. So I'm sitting here with this 6'5" man. He's sitting here like this. He hadn't thrown me out of the house yet. He could have very easily. But he's sitting there and he's letting me go on. Sometimes you just get to plant a seed or two and that's it. But he's let me unload the whole load on him. He's sitting there. So before I left, I didn't want to leave without lovingly warning him of the consequences of refusing to come to this king on his terms. So I planted in him what Book of Acts messages did on numerous occasions, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 17. And what is that? That Jesus is the final judge. You see it there, letter G. I want him to know that if he does not come to Jesus on his conditions, if he does not embrace Jesus as Lord in salvation, he will confess Jesus as Lord unto condemnation. So I want to saturate my mind with a few verses about the fact of the final judgment of sinners by Jesus. Notice Acts 17:31. This is a powerful one. You might want to memorize. God has appointed a day and on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Listen, by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given the proof, the evidence of this, the assurance of this by raising that man from the dead. Who is that man? Yes, the God man. I know you know this verse, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the what? Judgment. You know this verse, and this one you may not be as familiar with, but it's a powerful verse that we might use if we have this opportunity. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, the Lord Jesus will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Listen, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I have an opportunity, this is one of those gospel seeds that we might sow to bring someone to an alarm of their situation. We want them to understand that if they refuse Jesus, the consequences will be, number one, we know this, but I'm reminding Jackie of this, Jesus Christ will be his judge. Letter A, if they never cast their life on the mercy of Jesus, they will face the unwavering justice of Judge Jesus. We know that one day everyone's going to confess Jesus as Lord. Amen? Either under conversion on this life or under condemnation forever. And I want him to understand, letter B, the one who could have been their Lord and Savior will be their judge. And you know the most horrifying face for these billions of people on that day. Do you know who's the most horrifying face will be to them? The face of Jesus. It surely will. Listen to Revelation 6:16, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him, that's Jesus, who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So I'm just giving you some gospel ammunition here. Notice letter C, their life will be judged by the moral law of God. That law that we just established, they have shattered on countless occasions. I'm going to move on. You see that there. Notice number three, the verdict is for this person what? It's guilty. And the sentence will be a lake of fire for them. Right? The Bible says they'll be cast into the lake of fire. They're not going to jump in. They're going to be cast in. Who's going to cast them in? Well, the angels, but at the orders of the great white throne judge, the Lord Jesus. Do we really believe that our family members, our friends, those we work with, those neighbors, do we really believe they're in danger of this judgment? So many of us are living like practical atheists. Oh, that we might get a fresh vision of this judgment, not for us, but for them. We come finally, in these last moments, with this question. I've been sitting with this man for about 30 minutes. I didn't unload all of I've unloaded on you. I'm just giving you some ammunition. I came to the final question. What will you do with Jesus? I'm still there with him. He's still listening. I've come to the crossroads of commitment. I have shared about the person and the work and the terms of Jesus. I am laying before him the crisis of a commitment of his life. And I want him to know, number one, there are only two alternatives here. Letter A, confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There's only one other alternative. What is it? Letter B, reject Jesus and die in your sins. Now, I want Mr. Jackie to understand there's no neutral ground here. There's no such a thing as a non-commitment. For him not to say yes is for him to say what? No. So, number two, we must urge them to repent and believe the gospel. Why, letter A? 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, because next month is the day of salvation. When is it? Today. It's today. There's an urgency here. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't boast of tomorrow. I want him to understand, to delay, to debate, to procrastinate, to be negligent is to be a fool. Because tomorrow is the day in the calendar of a fool. And that brings us to what I'm calling a Christ-centered invitation. Vital truths that I've been harping on all week. And we must understand and apply. This is the key. of what I'm saying, and it's in stark contrast to the evangelism that has been taking place in our country and that we have been propagating around the world for 75 years. What do we do now? Letter A, we must allow the Holy Spirit to work. Do you know what happened with Mr. Jackie? Right at this point, he jumped up out of his easy chair and jumped toward me and said, "What do I do?" And you know what I said? "Just repeat this prayer with me, Jackie." You think that's what I said? No. I urged him. I pleaded with him to repent, to believe the gospel. "Brother Ed, you didn't draw the net?" "I can't draw the net. No man can come unless who draws it? Me? The Father draws him. You didn't make the sale? You didn't close the deal? You didn't decision him?" No, I called on him to repent and believe, and I didn't step across the line into God's territory. I prayerfully waited for God to do what only God can do. I'm not closing a deal to sell some fire insurance. I'm not selling a piece of property called heaven. I am sharing the words of life with spiritually dead, blind, bound sinners. And only God can resurrect and illuminate and liberate. This is an eternal soul that I'm dealing with. This is not a customer. I want to see a God-wrought conversion, not a superficial, artificial religious experience. Now, if you have your tract and you look on the back of it, you'll see there's a misprint there. There's something missing on the back of that tract. That's on just about every tract I've ever seen, except one other one. There's something missing back there. You know what it is? The sinner's prayer. You know why it's not on the back of that tract? Because it's not in this book. That's why. It has been fabricated. And there are millions of people that are lost and are trusting in that prayer. And when we do things man's way, we usually produce what man can produce. And Ishmael. Now don't misunderstand me, number one. Repeating a sinner's prayer has never saved anyone. Not one single person. Because you're not saved by a prayer. You're saved by a person. Now, you may pray, and you may have repeated the sinner's prayer, and you got prayed anyway, you got saved anyway, in spite of the man-concocted gadget. That's not the issue. You would have gotten saved anyway. Right? Correct? If the Holy Spirit planted the roots of conviction and contrition and conversion and you say, "But I did repeat the prayer." Wonderful. You got saved anyway. The issue is not you got saved anyway. The issue is the millions of people all over the Bible Belt who have repeated it. And some preacher told them because they repeated it, they're saved. And they're still lost. There may be some in your own family. There's some in mine who repeated that prayer and they're still lost. But the bottom line is, it is an invention of man. It is not, if you can find somebody asking somebody to repeat a sinner's prayer in this book, I'll borrow the money from the bank and give you $10,000 tonight. You won't find it. And my point is, we're stepping across the line into God's territory. Sometimes God graciously saves them in spite of us stepping across the line. That does not negate our responsibility to stop stepping across the line. Notice number two, leading them through a little plan and bringing them to a physical act does not save them. Jesus saves them if they get saved. Amen? He uses the Word. The Holy Spirit uses the Word, but they never get saved just because they went through a plan and repeated a prayer. We were doing that in Kenner, Louisiana, when I was a baby believer. The problem is, every Catholic repeats the sinner's prayer every Sunday. I grew up in it. A sinner's prayer, not exactly the same, but it's almost similar. Jesus, Lamb of God, who takes away sin, have mercy on me. Every Sunday. I wasn't saved. I was repeating a prayer from a priest. Now, you may get mad at me, but whether you are, do you understand what I'm saying? Amen? Whether you agree with me or not, you do understand what I'm saying. Amen. Then I've given my duty. Notice, don't get out of balance. We can and must point them to Christ. We must point them to Christ and plead with them and challenge them and ask them, do you have questions? Do you need anything? Ask them, plead with them. But we cannot resurrect. We can't illuminate their blinded mind. We cannot induce repentance and faith. We can induce them to repeat a prayer or walk an aisle. My point is, we must trust the Lord. That's the whole bottom line with that stuff. We don't really trust the Lord to do it in His timing. Letter C, we must be willing to trust the Holy Spirit to do it. He can do it. You believe He can do it? You believe He can awaken them? Do you trust Him to do it in His timing? Or you need to help Him out a little bit? Now, I think He can do it. I know He can do it. So what do we do? Letter D, at the conclusion of a Christ-centered presentation, number one, I've said this, we must lovingly urge them to repent and believe. If you went home tonight and you got on search on your computer and you typed in George Hayes, but it's H-A-A-S, and you just put George Hayes, H-A-A-S, 1953, you would see that George Hayes was a troop commander in Europe for the United States Army. It's his memorial service. And then you'd come to see that in 1960, he was the king of the Mardi Gras parade in Mobile, Alabama. Then you'd come to see that he moved down to Gainesville, Florida, a suburb of Gainesville, Florida, and he started his chemical company called Hayes Chemical Company. He was a tough character. Ex-army commander, a tough fellow. But at 72 years of age, he showed up for this night in a church in Gainesville, Florida. He heard everything you've heard tonight. And when it was over, everybody was fellowshipping and leaving. George was sitting there with tears flowing down his face. George was a very wealthy man at that point. He owned a big business, owned his own plane. big house. He's sitting there weeping like a baby. I said, George, you need to talk. He said, I sure do. We went into a room, and before I could open my mouth, he said, what do I need to do? Do I need to sell my plane? Do I need to sell my business? What do I need to do? And before I could tell him, he said, I know what I need to do. You've been telling me all night what I need to do. I said, that's right, George. And I planted a little seed in him about repentance and faith. I said, George, go home and seek the Lord. And keep on seeking him until you find him. 2 weeks later, that's Gainesville, Florida. 2 weeks later, I'm filling in for a pastor in Mobile, Alabama at Dolphin Way. I'm just a fill-in preacher that morning. I stand up to preach in Mobile. I look on the second row. There's George with his family and his sister who'd been praying for him for 38 years. And he's just sitting there. And he said after the service, he came up to me and said, I know him. God did it. You think God can do it? In God's timing? What if I'd have given him a spiritual abortion back there 2 weeks before? I want to trust God to do it. Because I believe he does it in his timing. And he gave 3 years of evidence of conversion. If you get to the bottom of the memorial, you'll see George loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talked about his testimony. God is able to do it. Amen? So what do we do? Letter E, we pray. We can pray that, number one, the Lord would have mercy on their souls, that they would repent and believe. Here's my point as we're closing down for tonight. Letter F, we must not stand in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit in their conversion. My wife, Diane, disciples ladies. Every Tuesday in our house, there's some ladies there that she teaches the word. One of them is Charlotte Martin. It's been a while now. I don't know how many years, but about, oh gosh, over 10 years ago, she started coming to Diane's Bible study, and she was lost. Phony profession of faith as a child, no evidence of conversion, lost as a goose. But she was coming under the word. And one day the phone rang at our house. Diane was not there at that time. She wanted to talk to Diane, but I was the only one there. And she was wailing. Absolutely shattered and crying, I'm lost! I'm lost! You know what I did? I started planting seed in her. And after a while, that conversation ended with this, Charlotte, seek the Lord. She got off the phone. The next day, Diane was there. And she's still broken, under conviction, just wailing and struggling. And you know what Diane did? She poured more seed into her and urged her to repent and believe and told her, go seek him. I think it was the end of the third day. It might have been the fourth. I don't remember exactly. It was either the third or the fourth day. The phone rang, and Charlotte said, I know him. I've been converted. And she told us later she was mad at us at first because we wouldn't get her to repeat a prayer. Right off the bat. Because we long to see God do it. In God's timing. Sometimes it's immediate. Sometimes it's 3 days. Sometimes it's 3 hours. Sometimes, Brother Mike Shepherd's here. How long was it, Brother Mike? 6 months. Jesus says, Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. The narrow gate is the door of authentic conversion. It's swinging on two hinges, repentance and faith. And the Lord Jesus says, strive to enter through that gate. The Greek word is the word agonize. It was the word taken from the Greek Olympics when the two wrestlers would get into the pit in the Olympic wrestling and they were straining their muscles and their mind and their energy. And the audience would say, look at them agonizing. That's the word. And the tense is in the present continuous tense. You know what it says? This is Jesus speaking. This is not the most famous evangelist or preacher speaking. This is Jesus. And he says, keep on continually agonizing until you enter through that gate. It may be 5 minutes. It may be 6 months. It may be 4 days. Keep on seeking. Keep on wrestling until God gives you a knowing you've entered through that gate. We've got lots of moms here tonight who've given birth to precious children. Some of them were in labor for a couple of hours. And there was a birth. Some it were 5 hours. Some 10. Some maybe 30. Before the birth came. You know what we've done? We've tried to take the majestic, mysterious work of the mighty wind of God in the new birth and put it into a little plan. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, pray this prayer and you're in. But the birth from above is mysterious. It is majestic. Sometimes it happens quickly. Sometimes it takes quite a while before they enter through the gate. That's not my business. Right? That's God's business. But Brother Ed, what if they want to cry out right there on the spot to repent and believe? Wonderful! Let them cry out. Just don't pronounce them saved. Don't give them human assurance because it's false assurance. It's man-made assurance. Notice the last point and we'll close. Letter G, we must not give human assurance of salvation. Where does a person get assurance from? True assurance, yes, the Holy Spirit of God. Notice it, number one, only God can give assurance. Faith may embrace Jesus in a moment, but it's not the soul winner or the preacher's job to give assurance that the faith is genuine. The Holy Spirit does that. Right? Let's imagine that Leroy comes down the aisle of First Baptist so-and-so church and he's squalling and bawling, oh, I want to be saved, I want Jesus. And the pastor says, well, Leroy, just pray this prayer with me. Okay, dear God, I know I'm a sinner, can't say that. Well, praise the Lord, you prayed that prayer. Now look at the audience. Praise God, today Leroy got saved. Everybody applaud. Do you know if Leroy got saved? Does the preacher know if Leroy got saved? Maybe he did. What if he didn't? What if he's like I was? He'd never opened a Bible in his life. He was biblically ignorant. He comes to church and some preacher leads him in a prayer and pronounces him saved, but he's not saved. But he thinks he's saved because the preacher told him he's saved, so he must be saved. But when he goes out and he has no power to live the life and he goes back into the pig pen, he says, well, that stuff didn't work. Because we've given him assurance. Instead of encouraging him, loving him, planting seed in him, looking for fruit, we pronounce him saved. I saw that happen in a church right here in Mobile, a famous evangelist. He preached a message on, do you want to be a hero? And he got 30 or 40 people to come forward, and he said these words after he led them in the sinner's prayer. I'll never forget it because it pierced my heart. He said this, by the authority given unto me, I pronounce you saved. That is wicked, friends. To give, pronounce somebody saved. Only God pronounces people saved. He gives the assurance. Amen? And watch this, number two. If we attempt to give human assurance, we are in danger of damaging their souls and deceiving their souls.